Good evening. Thanks for being here. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along in the lesson, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 is where we'll begin reading our first passage tonight. It's good to be back with you. I believe, as so far as I can discern anyway, the meeting that we held in Temple was good, and the two other young preachers that participated in it with me did an outstanding job. And Sarah and I got to visit a lot of family and friends and be encouraged by them as well. And so I thank you for your prayers while we were away. And it's good to be back with you. Our topic tonight is very basic in nature. And I hope that you'll be patient with me as we can consider it. And I think just as far as our attitude goes, that maybe we can consider Peter's words and 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. So, and I'm paraphrasing now, and he says that so long as he's around, that he would take it upon himself to remind those brethren of these things, though they already knew them, and though they be established in the truth. So in that spirit, then, I would like to continue with this topic that's very fundamental, but nevertheless central to our faith. Let's begin with this question. What is the meaning of Messiah? What are we communicating to people when we tell them that we believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of God, or is the Christ? This word comes from the Hebrew Mashiach, which just means anointed, usually a consecrated person as a king, priest, or saint, specifically the Messiah, anointed, and that's James Strong's definition. And incidentally, Daniel, the book of prophecy in the Old Testament, is the only book that will render its reference to Jesus as the Messiah, so far as I am able to tell, in the King James and the New King James Version, at least. Other prophecy will refer to him with language like the branch, or the shepherd, or king, or priest, or something along these lines. But Daniel is the only book in which we find this word Messiah, which just again means anointed, to refer to Jesus. The Greek counterpart, and I see that the Greek text got a little mangled there, I apologize for that, but the transliteration is still clear. In parentheses, it says Christos. And again, there's no significant difference between the two. It's a word that we're familiar with. I'm sure, again, it just means anointed. And that is the Messiah, an epithet of Jesus. These terms encompass many ideas in the Jewish mind, but not necessarily, at least in some cases, it would seem, that he was the Son of God. That's why I had us turn to Matthew chapter 22. Look in verse 41 with me now. Let's begin reading this conversation that he had with the Pharisees. He says, the Pharisees were gathered together in verse 41. Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. Now, we know that in some sense, in the genetic sense, Jesus was descended from David. But this passage is making the point, we'll notice several others, that in another sense, he was superior to this man David, this King David. So let's continue then with Jesus, the anointed one, and consider his genealogy or the pedigree. And the Bible references the pedigree of Jesus several times. Just to consider a couple of examples with me in Romans chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4, Paul says in passing concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason I had us turn to that passage, notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh. There again, pointing out that he was descended from this man. Hebrews chapter 7, 14 says this. Listen, it says, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with which reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So there, referencing, as he is demonstrating, the necessity of the Jewish submission to the order of Melchizedek, that Jesus is from this, in the context of Hebrews chapter 7, that Jesus is from the order of Melchizedek. And he makes a side point here that Jesus was descended from a tribe with which Moses spoke nothing concerning priest, that is Judah. So in the Jewish mind, line of descent was of utmost importance. And that's why I believe we see these references over and over again. And furthermore, because prophecy foretold that he would be descended from a certain line. And here are some other reasons why line of descent was so important in the Jewish line. After the conquest of Canaan, it determined the family's place of residence. Numbers 26. Numbers chapter 26. Listen to what the writer says in verses 52 through 54. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of their names. To the larger group you shall increase their inheritance, and to the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance. Each shall be given their inheritance according to those who are numbered of them." Verse 53 says, "Among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of their names." Did you catch that? It was their names, who they were descended from, which tribe would determine then their inheritance in the land of Canaan. And Judah claims to the throne were linked to Davidic lineage. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. If you'd like to turn there and read with me. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 13 say, "Even from that day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there in verse 12, David is told, "I will raise up for your servant after you. I will raise up your servant after you, excuse me, who will come forth for you, and I will establish his kingdom." After the return from exile, any person who declared to be a priest had to prove their ancestry. Listen to what Ezra chapter 2, verse 62 says. After the Jews had returned from exile, had set about rebuilding the temple and needed priests, just as the law mandated, to serve in that temple. These searched among their records, it says in Ezra 2:62, searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. So there we have the language, they searched among their ancestral registration, looking back to see who they descended from. And if they were not descended from Levi, as we noted just a couple of weeks ago, then they could not serve in the priesthood. Matthew begins his gospel by declaring Jesus as descended from Abraham. We won't turn there and read Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, but that's where we find Matthew going down the line saying so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Again, proving that Jesus was, in fact, descended from Abraham. The Jews recognized that through Abraham's seed, all nations would be blessed. Listen to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is where we find the recording of this promise mentioned on the slide. "The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Genesis chapter 22 is just a recording of that same promise in verses 16 through 18. So the Jews readily recognize this fact that the Messiah was to be descended from Abraham. And Abraham himself looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Look in John chapter 8 now. John chapter 8, as we consider another exchange that Jesus had with the Pharisees, beginning in verse 56. John chapter 8 now, beginning with verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Just as a side point, and we are jumping ahead a little bit, but we get a glimpse into the nature of this person, Jesus. Verse 58, he says, "Before Abraham was born, he says, I am." And the Jews, recognizing the significance of that statement, that God is the only person who can say, "I am," and put a period behind it, recognize that as Jesus claiming to be identifying with God. And so they pick up stones to throw him. But the reason I had us turn to the passage for this point is that in verse 56, Jesus says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Messiah was to be a star out of Jacob. Numbers 24:17. Listen to what's said there. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." So here we have some prophetic language that a star shall come forth from Jacob. And that also considering more prophetic language that he was to be a shoot from Jesse. Look in Isaiah chapter 11. Consider a couple of verses with me there. Isaiah chapter 11 now. Excuse me. Beginning with verse 1. Says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now if you skip down to verse 10, look at what's said there. We have a curious statement. He says that in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Speaking to the same person now that he was in verse 1. It says, he will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So again, we have this teaching in the prophets that in one sense, this man would be descended. He would be a shoot or a spring from the root of Jesse or from the stem of Jesse. But in the same sense, he would also be the root or a progenitor of Jesse. How can that be? Well, it's because he preexisted. That's part of his nature, is that he is eternal. Now let's consider the witness of Scripture that we have to this fact. So not specifically the genealogy, but just in a broader sense, what the Scripture has to say about this man, Jesus. Jesus knew the Scripture testified about him. Listen to his words in John chapter 5, 39. John chapter 5, 39, he says this, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, he says. The apostles appealed to Scripture to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. We won't go to all these references, but we'll be a little more selective in our reading for this point. But consider Acts 3, 18, where Peter says, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. It says that God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets. Peter in his time is saying that God has thus fulfilled it now, that it had happened, and that Jesus was the man who fulfilled those Scriptures. Acts chapter 7, verse 52, is where Stephen says before his death, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. So he appeals to the prophets again. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they were the ones who announced the coming of the righteous one, he says. 28 and verse 23 now. It says, when they said set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So what did Paul appeal to when he was trying to persuade people that Jesus was the Christ? He said, the Scripture says that he appealed both to the law of Moses and from the prophets. And finally, 1 Peter 1, chapter 10. Peter says this, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So Peter says even the prophets themselves, the men that were given this revelation about the Christ, they wanted to know. Also, they diligently searched what had been revealed to them so that they could know specifically what person and what time they should be looking for. The Ethiopian of Acts chapter 8, a story that we're probably familiar with, believed because of Scripture. In Acts 8:35, we have recorded for us that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So we don't know what business the Ethiopian had in this area at the time. We can speculate that maybe he was there in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. At any rate, he's on his way back home. He encounters Philip, and he has a question. The Ethiopian has a question about the Scripture. If memory serves, it was from Isaiah. And then we have, as we just read, Philip begins from that Scripture and preaches Jesus to this Ethiopian. And as the story goes, the man believes and is baptized. Specific prophecies about the Messiah. And this is a subheading that we could have an entire lesson about, I suppose, maybe even spend weeks on, because there are literally hundreds, aren't there? But let's just consider a few. Consider this one, that he would be both God and man, as prophesied by Jeremiah. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, and I'll read Jeremiah 23 for us. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6 say this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness and the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely in his name, the name by which he will be called. Listen, he says, the Lord, our righteousness. Their Lord being in all caps, denoting that that is the name of God, Yahweh. Colossians 2:9 now is where Paul says, in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Elsewhere, he will tell the Philippians that even though Jesus was in very nature God, he took on the form, fashion, and likeness of a man and humbled himself as a servant. So he was both God and man fully and completely. Attempts to explain that would be foolish, but nevertheless, we have to believe it, that this man was also completely and fully God. That he would be the Son of God also is something that is revealed in the Scriptures. Psalm 2:7 says this, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 is where we have this very psalm quoted. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, when the writer is demonstrating Jesus' superiority to the angels. He says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. The angels themselves would worship him. Psalm 97, verse 7 says this, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye angels. And again, same passage in Hebrews chapter 1, we see that verse applied. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. He would be the son of a virgin. Listen to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It's where the prophet says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin with child will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. We have this fulfilled several times in the gospel accounts. Well, it was only fulfilled one time in actuality. But you know what I mean. In the gospel accounts, all the writers appeal to this. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. He would be born in Bethlehem. We see this in Micah 5:2. And this is the answer that is given to Herod when he inquires of his wise men, where is the child to be born, the Messiah to be born? Micah 5:2 says, but as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. There again, speaking to his eternal nature, that he would be a man, but nevertheless, his days are of eternity, Micah says. Matthew 2:1, one of the places where we see this fulfilled. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Matthew simply says, and Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. He would know his identity from his youth. Look over in Luke chapter 2. Consider a lengthy reading with me now. Luke chapter 2. And let's read 10 verses 39 through 49. This will probably be another story that is familiar to us. But listen to Psalm 22. And incidentally, Psalm 22 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament as it is applied to Christ. Psalm 22 now, 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10 say this, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, and upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Now, begin reading with me in Luke chapter 2, verse 39. It says, when they had performed, that is Joseph and Mary, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went on a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Now notice his response in verse 49, what we've been building to. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Even at the age of 12, as a young boy, Jesus knew his identity and identified himself with the God of heaven and called the God of heaven his Father, my Father. Now let's move on to another witness that we have, and that is the witness of miracles. Jesus offered his miracles as proof of his identity. Look over in John chapter 5 now. One book forward in John chapter 5. Look in verse 36. John chapter 5 and verse 36. Jesus says, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me," he says, "that the Father has sent me." Flip forward to John chapter 14 now. John chapter 14, we get some insight into the personal relationship that that Jesus had with Philip. Philip has just asked Jesus to show us the Father, he says. And this is Jesus' response. John chapter 14, look in verse 9 with me beginning. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Notice verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves," he says. "Look to what I'm doing. They testify. Believe because of the works," he says. We also know that God uses miracles to confirm his messengers. In a time before we had the complete canonized scripture, a Bible that we could hold in our lap, God used miracles and wonders and signs to confirm the message that was preached by the men that he sent. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the writer says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Notice verse 4, "God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Notice verse 4. "God also testifying with them with signs and wonders to confirm the truth that these men were speaking." Nicodemus recognized this fact. In John chapter 3, we have recorded this man, this member of the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus by night. We can speculate by secret, but I suppose it doesn't matter. But nevertheless, notice what he says in verse 2, John chapter 3. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one else can do these signs that you do," notice, "unless God is with him." So even Nicodemus, in the very least, was willing to say that Jesus was a man of God and recognized that he could do amazing things. Peter recognized this fact as well. Acts 2:22, in his sermon, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And that's stopping in the middle of a thought. But nevertheless, we have the fact stated that he is a man attested to you by God with miracles and with signs and with wonders. Now, lastly, let's consider perhaps arguably the most powerful evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And that is the witness of the resurrection. Jesus said himself that his resurrection would prove his authority. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. John chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Jesus said this. He answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" And John comments in verse 21 and says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Furthermore, the resurrection, as some even today, as they did in the first century, as similar folks did in the first century, will argue that the resurrection was just an act really of desperation from Jesus' disciples. So he wasn't really raised from the dead. They went into the grave somehow, bypassing the Roman guards, stole his body so that it would appear that this man was raised from the dead. But isn't it interesting that Jesus, throughout his ministry, proclaimed that this would happen? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 says this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Again, Matthew 17 and verse 9, one chapter ahead, and verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. Matthew 17, same chapter. Jump down to verse 22 now. Verses 22 and 23, beginning, says, while they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. So they're looking forward and getting a little more specific here. Matthew 20 and verses 18 through 19 now. Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, Jesus says. Verse 19, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock him, scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Now that's getting specific, isn't it? He says, I know exactly what he's going. He even names the kind of death that he's going to die. He's going to be crucified. He knows that Gentiles will play a crucial role in this. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And in the same breath, he says, I am going to be raised up. Matthew 26, verses 31 through 32. Lastly, on this point, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, he says, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. The apostles appealed to the resurrection as proof of Jesus' authority. Consider Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. He says this, Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Acts chapter 2 again, verses 23 through 24. It says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. 3:15 now. Peter says, but put to death, these men put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses, he says. Consider also Paul's teaching. Last two verses that we'll consider in our lesson. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 now. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Again, we're picking up in the middle of the thought, but notice the wording. The world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Notice he says, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection was to furnish proof to all men that he would have this authority, that he is in this exalted position with God. Last passage now, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, look in verse 4. Paul says, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I would like for us to consider one last piece of evidence that's not on the slide, but nevertheless, I think is just as compelling. Consider these men who were with Jesus the last 3 years of his life, whom he chose as disciples. They enjoyed a relationship with him that nobody else on earth has ever gotten to enjoy. They were eyewitnesses, in other words, to the only perfect human life that was ever lived. And during those 3 years, they grew to love him. And when the time came that he was going to be betrayed and put to death, one of them even says, I will go with you to prison, and I will even die with you. And generally, when we hear those words, we think of Peter. And that's true. He did say those words. But Mark records for us in Mark chapter 14 that all the disciples were saying thus. So all these men who were closest to him were saying that I will go with you to prison and I will even die with you if that's the case. But what do we see played out when the time comes? When they see him betrayed in the garden and the civil authorities come and take him away, they run, don't they? They're terrified. They don't want anything to do with this. They may have recalled his words that knowing that he's going to be scourged and crucified, and they run for their lives. And we know that Jesus was crucified and was buried and then raised from the dead. And just a short time, we see these same men going to the very people that crucified the Lord brutally murdered him. And they publicly call them out, knowing that they have the power. Those same men have the same civil authority to have them beaten and to have them scourged, maybe even crucified. And they tell them that his blood is on your hands and you did this. So they're confronting them publicly, going toe to toe with these same people. What caused the change? What would have inspired such zeal in these men to do that? It's because they saw him. It's because they saw Jesus alive and raised from the dead. And they knew that there was no reason for them to fear death any longer, because he had conquered the grave. And that Jesus' victory was their victory and is our victory when we are faithful to him and we commit our lives to him. Now, does that sound appealing to you? To no longer fear death and to have the hope of heaven and know that regardless of what happens here, so long as you are faithful to the Lord, he will deliver you, because God has furnished proof to all men that Jesus is Lord, because he raised him from the dead. If you are convinced from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and you are ready to commit your life to him, well, then we want to do everything we can to assist you in that. We have water right behind me ready if you want to be baptized and begin that walk with him and look forward to the hope of heaven and enjoy that relationship with him for the rest of your life. If you are a Christian and you have regressed back into the way of the world, we hate that you've done that. But nevertheless, we stand ready to assist you in any way that we can, to talk with you about those things and to pray with you if you like. So if you have any spiritual need, we would hope that you would make it known in a public way as we stand and sing for your encouragement.